Good morning once again. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. It's our Sunday morning service, 10 o'clock. Thank you so much for joining with us here in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Also, you can go to our YouTube at the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu, and you can link there to YouTube. So thank you so much for joining us. We have class on Sunday morning at 10 and 11:15, and on Thursday at 7 o'clock. Thursday, we have our prayer meeting afterwards. And also, my wife Judy has a class here at 2 o'clock on Wednesday, currently doing the Old Testament prophet Elisha. Always want to say Elijah. Okay, he was the one that got the double portion. He requested that he could get a double portion from God, and so he did. At any rate, appreciate you joining with us this morning. And again, if you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that. Send in your check or whatever to my address. Make sure you put Portland Bible Church on it, and make sure you put Portland Bible Church on any checks or documents that you send so that my deacons can take care of the finances for the local church. So, again, thank you so much. By the way, I had an interesting thing that came to the house here. I thought sometimes pastors like to start with some humor. So here's my humor for today. If you were here Thursday, it's a repeat, so it's okay. At any rate, there was a church locally here that sent out a little brochure, and I thought this was kind of fun. It said, we would like to personally invite you to join us Sunday morning at our church. You will experience a warm and welcoming atmosphere, uplifting music, and a practical message from the Bible. We're family-friendly and dressed as casual, and you can also enjoy free movie popcorn during the service. So I thought that was kind of interesting, and I thought, I think a week or so ago we had some popcorn here. So we're right up there with the best churches that are now serving popcorn for the entertainment, and so we do have more than just popcorn. By the way, we don't sell our other confections. They're all free as well out here on the table. So if you join with us, we'll try to encourage you to come and join us and have some of our buffet, if you will, of good things to eat. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit will reveal those, convict us of those sins as we commit them moment by moment throughout our Christian experience, and we can acknowledge them to the Father. In 1 John 1:9, it clearly speaks to believers, and John tells us there in 1 John 1:9, if we, believers, confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that's the ones we confess based on the work of Christ on the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know about. And so we take some time for silent prayer for that particular operation of confession of sins to the Father, and also in preparation for our study this morning. With that in mind, and in preparation for our study of the Word of God, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who provided our so great salvation. We thank you for our freedom that we have in this country to assemble together and worship in the way that your word tells us. We thank you for your word that instructs us in all things related to who and what you are, your magnificent plan of salvation for us, and our eternal destiny. We thank you for all of these things. And this morning we thank you once again for the holidays that you give to ancient Israel, and that we can commemorate some of these by way of believers in the dispensation of the church as we look back to the history and the foundation of the very faith that we possess. We thank you for this season called the Christmas season, in which we commemorate the birth of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For all of these things and for the study that we have this morning, we give you thanks. And we pray all of this in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. Incredibly great chapter, although there aren't any bad chapters in the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking in Christmas message next week at John, the first chapter of John, which deals with the incarnation. Most people go to the passages that deal with the actual events of the birth of Jesus, but before that we see that the incarnation was provided by God in eternity past as Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, was selected to be the one who would become the Messiah. At any rate, we're going to look at John chapter 10, and primarily we're looking at verse 22, but we'll start a little bit earlier. And before we get to that, we need to keep in mind that we have commemoration, usually on Resurrection Sunday. Many people have a communion or some service for sure on Resurrection Sunday, early in the morning sometimes, commemorating the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most churches in the world today celebrate the time of Christmas. As far as the exact date, no one knows for sure, but the date was selected as the 25th of December on this calendar that we have, the Julian calendar, as a time to commemorate the birth of Jesus Christ. In Christendom, those are basically the two events that we have. However, in Israel, there are about, 10 things that are celebrated. 11 if you count year of Jubilee, which is an entire year of celebration. Boy, that must have been something. At any rate, in Israel, they have the seven major feasts that we have described. Also, in addition to that, there is Purim, and of course, that deals with Esther and the deliverance that God gave through her from a horrible person named Haman. And so this Purim is described in the book of Esther. Also, Hanukkah, which is not described very much in the Bible. However, it is described in the non-canonical book of 1 Maccabees and some degree in 2 Maccabees, which are part of the Catholic Bible called the Apocrypha. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. The reason I mention this is the fact that we commemorate and celebrate these various holidays. We, of course, add to that the 4th of July and Victory Day and others along the way that have been added. But it is interesting that the Feasts of Israel teach a great deal of things in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in his first advent and his coming and establishment of the kingdom in the second advent. Other things that are in view, of course, is the harvest and, of course, the idea of deliverance from Egypt during the Passover. So the seven feasts, as you remember them, are Passover. That, of course, is on the 14th of Nisan, occurs in March, April of our calendar. And, of course, we know that because Passover speaks of new life, the new life that came as a result of being delivered from slavery in Egypt by the Israelites. But also we can see Passover when Jesus Christ took that same system or holiday for Israel and overlaid it with what we call the communion, taking the cup and the bread that were part of that festival and referring them as being to speaking of him. So we have that. And then, of course, the unleavened bread, which deals with the basic concept of rebirth as well, or the seed. And that, of course, is because bread, you see, comes from the grain, and then from it comes the wheat and the barley and other things that are in the field. So we have unleavened bread. That's actually a seven-day feast following Passover. Sometimes it's even considered part of Passover, but that would be the 8 days following Passover. And then there's first fruits, which occurs the very next day after the feast of unleavened bread begins, assuming there isn't another Sabbath in the way. At any rate, that's a single day, and we understand that's the day that the Lord was raised from the dead. So it certainly has significance for us, but it was really the beginning of the harvest in Israel called the Feast of First Fruits. And then 50 days later, after the day of first fruits is a day called Pentecost. Several things are significant there. One of them is we believe that the law of Moses was given on Mount Sinai to Moses 50 days after they left Egypt, and therefore the beginning of the nation of Israel getting their constitution at that particular time. In the same way that we got the law of Christ, if you will, at Pentecost, the new birth and regeneration that came at Pentecost and the beginning of the dispensation of the church. Later in the year, around September time, September, October, we have the Feast of Trumpets. Scholars have tried to debate whether that's going to be a date on which the rapture would occur, but I rather suspect it has to do with the second coming generally, which would include the rapture and the return of the Lord to establish the kingdom. All those events in a period of about 7+ years at the time of the return of the Lord, Feast of Trumpets. And then, of course, then 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets, the highest holy day in all of Israel, the Day of Atonement. This, of course, is when the high priest would go and take the blood into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and obviously confessing the sins of the nation as well as his own sins, and therefore giving Israel another year, always anticipating, as all the Levitical sacrifices did, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Savior, the Messiah, who would come, and he would be the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world. And then the final one, 5 days later, on the 15th of the month of Tishri, on the Hebrew calendar, the lunar calendar, we have the beginning of an 8-day celebration called the Feast of Booths. Those were little tents that they made in the wilderness, anticipating the day when they would have a heavenly home. The home that was promised to Abraham. The home, by the way, that we will go to when we meet the Lord. It's called the New or Heavenly Jerusalem. We see that in Revelation explained in some detail, also referred to elsewhere, particularly in our study in the book of Hebrews. So the tabernacles, or tents, or booths, it's called, and this is in the month of, as I say, September, October, and it refers to the kingdom. The other two feasts we already mentioned, which of course is Purim in Esther chapter 9, and then we have the Feast of Hanukkah. And the Feast of Hanukkah sometimes gets lost in the shuffle, and most people, I would dare say, I would be interested to be a mouse in other churches to see if anyone, any pastor anywhere today, other than those are Messianic Jews or pastors, that rabbis, if you will, of Messianic churches, would even discuss the fact that today, in the evening at 6 o'clock, we begin the 8 days of Hanukkah. You say it just like that, it's kind of like you got a bone stuck in your throat. Hanukkah, okay? Hanukkah. So you want to say it correctly. And so this feast is basically mentioned one time in the New Testament because Jesus was there. And some fantastic things happened on that Hanukkah when Jesus celebrated it in Israel. So it's one of those things that kind of goes by the board. So I thought we would look at it. And it's kind of like the Christmas holiday, Resurrection Sunday. These are things that we commemorate every year. In addition, we have the communion, which is the Passover and the commemoration of our Lord's crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. All of those things, we commemorate those. We do the communion periodically. In Israel, they celebrated these feasts every year and offered sacrifices 365 days a year. We only have these two, plus, if we want, water baptism for those who are giving a public testimony. And so these are rituals that portray a reality. And so in the book of 1 Maccabees, a non-canonical book, it's not part of the Bible, but it has some great history in it, and it's the only place where we find, other than the writings of Josephus, anything about Hanukkah in the Old Testament, because it isn't there. It is only found between the Testaments. And so actually, the Testaments close in Malachi around 400 BC, and then there's nothing really written that is part of the Bible until the Gospels, and they were written late in the first century, as you know. Obviously, these things are the only ones that we have in terms of writing, except the books of First and Second Maccabees. And so we will be looking at that. Please do not call me a heretic for examining a historic record in the non-canonical book. But we do have a record of it referenced here in the Gospel of John. And so we're going to commemorate Hanukkah today. And I've probably taught this before, but for those who have not been with us or heard it before, we do have a copy of the notes that I put on the table. They're also available if you're listening or viewing online. You can go to the website and you can go down there and you'll see there's a study under H, Hanukkah. Actually, it would be a CH, but we put it under the H category. Hanukkah, or what's called the Feast of Lights. And so we have that study available for you if you'd like online. And we'll be going through some of that. And also, in addition, we'll be looking at passages over in 1 Maccabees. And of course, 1 Maccabees is a book that you probably don't have. The Catholics have it in their Bible, but the Protestant Church does not include these writings called the Apocrypha, as we're going to see just a little bit later. So at any rate, this information is contained there, and I want to go to John chapter 10 first of all and get the tie-in for the New Testament, because Jesus celebrated this. There's nothing that says we as Christians need to celebrate it, but it's simply recognizing the rich history of Israel. And this, when we think of the 4th of July as the celebration of our nation's freedom, so Hanukkah, in a sense, is the 4th of July, if you will, for Israel, at least one occasion. And it was from a tyrant who was totally destroying everything about Judaism in his day, a fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. By the way, there were some 13 Antiochuses, if I can use the plural there. There are 13 guys. So it's more of a title than a personal name. It's kind of like Pharaoh or King. Antiochus was a title of a whole line of leaders, kings, that were part of coming out of the Seleucid dynasty, if you've studied any of that in history, which most people haven't unless you study biblical history. At any rate, let's go to John chapter 10. Most of you are there now. And in John chapter 10, we find two of the seven so-called I ams of Jesus. So in the Gospel of John, there are supposedly seven I ams. Actually, there's actually nine. And if we talk about Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, that would be another one. So quite a few, but traditionally we claim seven I ams. And the I am refers back to the time that Moses asked God, what's your name? And God basically said, I am that I am. And when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, that's when the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership took up stones to stone him, because they claimed him to be blaspheming that he was actually God. And so we see that in a number of places. So in John, we see these. The first one, the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, over in John chapter 6. In John chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world, in 8:12. And then he says, I'm the door for the sheep, the door that lets the sheep in, the door that lets the sheep out. And obviously, he is the shepherd. And that's number 4. And that's what we find in John chapter 10. Both the door of the sheep in John 10:7, and the good shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. Also then, in John 10:36, he says, I am the Son of God. He actually declared that he was the Son of God. And again, the leadership in Israel wanted to stone him to death. And then he's the resurrection and the life in John 11:25. And then in number 7, we see it says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, which to me is 3. So that would make 9 if we count the next one, which is the true vine. So 9, the way, the truth, and the life. Most of you are familiar. This is part of the upper room discourse in John 14:6, and also the true vine in John 15:1. Well, there you have basically the I ams. So we're coming in that section, and the reason it's important is that he has this particular I am, which is the fact that he said, I am the shepherd, the good shepherd in that case, and he mentions this in connection with the feast of Hanukkah. So if we start back up here a little bit in chapter 10, if you have your Bible open to chapter 10, here he talks about verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. And he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Then in verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And then he continues on with this. And as he goes on down, verse 18 is one that's really critical, because it says, no one has taken it away. In other words, in verse 17, he says, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. He says, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. Jesus Christ died himself. No one put him to death. The Romans didn't put him to death. Oh, they put him on the cross, all right. The Jews didn't kill Christ. Oh, they set him up for mock trials that he would get executed by crucifixion. But they didn't do it. We all did it. We're all responsible by the sins that we have committed. And he said, I'm laying my life down. At any time, as the God-man, he could have stepped down from the cross and destroyed all of those who were his adversaries. But it was important that he bear those sins so that we might have everlasting life. And so he says here that I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father. And of course, there was division there. They were claiming that he had a demon, that he was crazy. You know, the usual things that people will say when you make statements that are so profound and true from the Word of God. They say, well, you're nuts, you're crazy, that's not true. And then they want to stop up their ears or stone you to death, as they did with Jesus. And then finally we get down here in verse 21. Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So there were those in the crowd saying, this guy's healed the blind. I mean, he's done miracles, miracle after miracle, as we noted in John. And he says then in verse 22, at that time, the feast of dedication, otherwise known as Hanukkah, the feast of the dedication, and it says it took place in Jerusalem. And it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And the Jews therefore were gathering around him, and they were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So here we have one of the great statements of his deity and his messianic ministry. And Jesus said, I told you. I basically already told you this. Do I have to repeat myself? Are you not listening? He said, I told you. And you do not believe. Critical to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. They were not believers. They were basically saying you haven't told us. And he said, I have told you. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give everlasting or eternal life, as the New American Standard says, to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then, of course, he says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. At that point, they took up stones to stone him to death. So this is a powerful chapter. Two of the seven so-called I wills of Jesus. He is the shepherd, and the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he spoke here the fact that he was the one laying his life down, and he would take it up because he had that authority from the Father. No one killed Christ. Early on in Christendom, there were those who hated the Hebrew people, and they said the Jews killed Christ, the Hebrews killed Christ. Nothing could be further from the truth. At the very least, the Romans did the actual deed. The Hebrews simply set him up for that false accusation and lied, and the leadership wanted him to be executed, and they understood it, but they weren't responsible. The Romans put him on the cross, but that was a trumped-up trial all the way through, like some of the trials that we've seen in our nation in recent times, or the absence of jurisprudence. Certainly, this was a miscarriage of justice in six separate trials at night. First of all, they can't do it at night. They needed to do it in daytime. They were in secret. They were not to be in secret. You know how it goes. We see some of these same things in the world today, and sadly, even in our own nation. So nothing has changed. There's still those who are deceivers, still those who usurp the law, change the law, violate the law and the Constitution, and they did that eternal, same deed. At any rate, there's where we find it in John 10, 22, only place in the New Testament we find it. And so what I wanted to do was to take a look at the study, if you have it there. Some of you have it. If you don't, you can go to the website and at the doctrine section, look up Hanukkah or Feast of Lights. We're going to go through it so you have the notes. You don't have to write anything down unless you have a comment that you want to put there as well. Now, first of all, we see that that it's found in the idea of the Old Testament only with regard to things that are found in terms of the surrounding history in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. We'll take a look at that a little bit later, so we have those verses. But the definition, basically, Hanukkah is a feast of dedication. So you could call it the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah, and the word Hanukkah in Hebrew, as you see, we have some Hebrew words there, which is actually Hanukkah is a transliteration from the Hebrew letters in point four down there. It's an initiation, a dedicatory service, or a sacrifice. It can also be something that is put into the mouth, the verb form, to taste, to initiate, to dedicate, to commence. All of those found a number of places in the Old Testament. And then there's even an exact copy found in the Aramaic. Aramaic is a sister language to Hebrew. Many of the words are identical with different vowel pointings. In this particular case, the vowel pointing is identically the same. And so we find it, interestingly enough, in Daniel chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, there it was for the great dedication of the mighty statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And there they had a great Hanukkah. They had a great dedication, not the one we're celebrating today or that the Jews celebrated, but the same word is found here when they were dedicating that 90-foot gold-laid statue, golden-laid statue, and that one we've already studied in the past. Then, of course, in the New Testament, in John 10:22, we have egg kainia. Kainia comes from the word new, or the word new in Hebrew, kainos, and ig actually is in, so it means in new, or it's translated as to renew or dedication. It's the only place we find it in the New Testament. So we have these various things then, and what I skipped over was the actual event, and that is in the very first verse, or first point, it says it was the commemoration and purification of the temple in Jerusalem. Now this, of course, is the first temple after the Solomonic Temple. The Solomonic Temple, of course, destroyed in 586 BC for the most part, and it was refurbished and rebuilt by Zerubbabel, and this is the temple of Zerubbabel. So in 586 and then going down to about 516, we have this one being reconstituted. 70 years Israel was in Babylon, and they came back and 516 and began to rebuild the wall and the temple, and the subsequent result after a number of years was what's called the Temple of Zerubbabel. That's the one that's in view here all the way up through the intertestamental period. And so then, of course, we have Herod reconfiguring and rebuilding and giving greater majesty to the temple right around the birth of Christ for quite a number of years, as we know. At any rate, this was defiled by an individual named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Now, this name Antiochus means the. The word Epiphany means the illustrious or the shining one. The illustrious or the shining one. His name Antiochus comes from two Greek words, anti or anti, as we would say in English, and echo. Echo means to have. So in combination, Antiochus means to have against or to possess against. And so the idea here of a tyrant who possesses against basically the people sounds like some of the leadership we have discussed, the fact that leadership wants to usurp our property, our privacy, our homes, everything that we have, take all of our money. This is what tyrants always do. They always seek to destroy the society and overrun it, taking away all of the people's right to have freedom and to have finances and private ownership. And this is, of course, nothing new. It's being done throughout the world today. It's been done as early as the nations that were formed in Genesis. The earliest records we have are in a place called Sumer. And in Sumer, of course, they tried democracy. They tried tyranny, various things throughout their time. And, of course, we've studied some of those things in Sumer. So nothing new today, but we see this is what happened in this intertestamental period around 170 BC. So it's between the writing of the Old Testament, 400 BC, and the writings of the New Testament in the first century. So around 170, this individual, and it's kind of a long history. We're going to look at a little of the history in just a moment. At any rate, this particular individual was also called Epiphanes. So it was called Epiphanes, and that means the illustrious or shining one. When I said the shining one, it made me think of a movie that was a number of years ago. I can't remember who the actor was. Most of you probably, you may have even seen this, but it was a representation of the fact that he was possessed by the devil. And of course, in the Old Testament, the Lucifer means the shining, bright and shining one. And so this idea that he was the illustrious or shining one tells us exactly what he is here, kind of a counterfeit God, a Satan emblem, if you please. And so this is called the Feast of Rededication of the altar. And the altar, of course, they tore out and built a whole new altar. And of course, redid the tabernacle completely at that time of the Zerubbabel temple, as we talked about it. And so we find this in the non-canonical book of 1 Maccabees, chapter 4. And of course, it's in what's called the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha include 14 books in the Catholic Bible. They were not accepted by the Protestant Church, and we're going to give you a reason, one of the reasons why that's true in just a moment as we get over there, but I wanted to at least describe that. And so basically in this Apocrypha, as it is let's see, I had it written down here, see if I can find it. The word Apocrypha, people say, what do you mean Apocrypha? The Apocrypha is basically the writings of a dubious authenticity. It's made up of two Greek words, apo, which means from the source of, and let's see, it's kryptane. Sounds like Superman's kryptonite, huh? Kryptane. And it means to hide away. I don't know if kryptonite actually may be adopted from that, because sometimes the comic strip and those who write these things refer to biblical concepts. We even have an app today after the city of Babel that was destroyed in ancient times, a city that Nineveh built, or that Nimrod built, as well as Nineveh. And so now we have a system of language that you can get, and you go online and go to Babel. It might be very good, but I would never go there. I'm sorry. At any rate, I digress. So kryptane means to hide away. In fact, it's where we get the word crypt, you know, where you hide a body, you put it in a crypt. And so it means away from, the hiding away from, the Apocrypha, hidden information. We're often told that the Bible doesn't have everything. There are hidden writings. Well, they're not really hidden. They're just spurious. There's also the pseudepigraphical writings, which includes some of the writings that were pertaining particularly, supposedly, to the birth and early years of Jesus Christ, and all sorts of things related to Paul and his wife, and all these different things that are added. They are not part of the Bible. Genesis to Revelation, inclusive, exclusive of any other writings. However, some of these do have some interesting and historic information, and the best one that I can refer to is 1 Maccabees. Now, the theology, we would disagree, because sometimes they have things that are not biblical in terms of theology. But in terms of the history, other than, as I said, Josephus, we have no other place to go to actually find the information related to this particular period of time. I've noted here that, for example, when we get to this second point, it's called the Feast of Lights, and it lasts for 8 days, commemorating the restoration of the temple by an individual named Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus. The word Maccabeus means hammer. So Judas the hammer. I remember years ago, Pastor Carnegie, when they used to have CBs, you know, breaker, breaker. Anybody that old? Anyway, they used to have CBs in the car, and Pastor Carnegie, the breaker, breaker, the Hebrew hammer here. He called himself the hammer because he liked the idea of Maccabees. So we had Pastor Carnegie Maccabees. He liked to be the Hebrew hammer. At any rate, again, I digress. It just reminds me when I see these things. So the miracle associated with this rededication. Now, it's also found in the records written by historian Josephus. Most people believe he was not a believer in Jesus Christ. However, he even records the fact that Jesus Christ was reported to have been raised from the dead. So he has resurrection, and he is written in his volumes, Antiquities, volume 7, 7, 7. So chapter 7, verse 7, and subverse 7 as well. We have the reference to the Feast of Hanukkah. Also, we see it in the Wars of the Jews, book 1, chapter 1. And also in the this book, book number 12, chapters 5 through 7. So if you have the books of Josephus, we have information historically that pertain to this time frame. So if you want the background information, you can find it there. Otherwise, you'd have to get a Catholic Bible that includes the Apocrypha. By the way, it was included in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. However, it is not part of our Bibles as Protestants. We believe it was not to be part of the Bible. And so one of the reasons, and I'm going to go over now to the book of Maccabees. Now, I know you probably don't have that in your Bible because you have a Protestant Bible. So you're going to have to trust me. Now, you can go to the library. You can even get one of these if you want. There's not really very much in here that is useful other than 1 Maccabees and a few passages in 2 Maccabees. The theology is, of course, off the wall. Now, the books, as I mentioned, there were, 13 of these or 14? Let's see what I have. I think I noted it here. 14 books. But it's interesting, the book just before Maccabees, 1 Maccabees, is called The Prayer of Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was one of the kings of the southern kingdom. We looked at the 8 good kings. He was not one of them. And his son Amnon followed in his footsteps. However, there's an interesting thing that I wanted to mention about Manasseh. Towards the end of his life, as they say, he got religion. he was a Hebrew, but eventually he began to appreciate the error of his way, and he confessed his sin, and at least purportedly, this is a testimony of his confession and his prayer of penance to God. And within this, of course, there are some theological errors, but it is interesting that he perhaps recanted because it seems like, historically, he turned around at the end of his life. However, his reign was so bad and so destructive that even trying to turn it around at that last time was unsuccessful, and his son came along and went right back into the same evil that his father had. Something good happened after that, of course, if you studied with us under leadership. King Josiah, my opinion, probably the greatest king of Israel. We always think David was, but I think Josiah was even greater. He was just a young man, a very young man, barely a teen, and got into the royal palace and became king and turned everything around. And really, he was a free enterprise guy. He believed in freedom. He got out the word of God and had it taught everywhere, reconstituted the temple and all of the worship systems that were at that time, and just did a marvelous job, tore down all the statues and the icons of the pagan deities. Just a marvelous job. But because of 2 reigns, the reign of Manasseh and his son Amnon, obviously the nation had turned away from God. They gave lip service during the time of Josiah, but when Josiah died, the nation basically went down the drain from there on out, and eventually in 586 BC, they were taken over and taken into captivity in Babylon, and we've studied that in the book of Daniel and elsewhere. So we see that's what happened historically, and it's interesting that I mentioned this simply because Manasseh changed his heart. So even the worst of the worst leaders can be turned around. There's a principle there. If we have bad leadership in our country, there's always hope that they will turn around and come to faith in Jesus Christ, or if they're believers, that they will come back to faith out of the evil that they have been involved in. So do not cease to pray for our leaders, even those that you dislike or feel are going totally opposed to the Word of God or the Constitution or anything that's noble and honorable. Pray for our leadership. It turned Manasseh around. It was a little too late for that nation, even though they had a great resurgence during the time of Josiah, but the people of Israel had turned their heart away, and it was very difficult, even for the great leadership of Josiah and the late change of Manasseh. Now, I say that because even this horrible Antiochus Epiphanes, during the period around 170 down to 164 BC. Same kind of thing. This guy was a tyrant. He was terrible. He was like a Nebuchadnezzar before he got saved. I believe Nebuchadnezzar got saved in the time of Daniel. So tyrants can be turned around. Never cease praying for leadership that is evil. Pray that they are delivered. Pray that God turns them around if they know him, that they would bring that he would bring them back to fellowship to confess their sin, as Manasseh did, as Nebuchadnezzar did, as, believe it or not, Antiochus Epiphanes, this horrible individual, he was turned around as well by God. And we can read that we don't have time to do it this morning, but I was reading about it and I was just amazed. However, the discipline that God had for him because of his evil deeds led him to what we would call the sin unto death. He died a horrible, painful death. And so, but he didn't change. He got basically, as we would say sometimes in the vernacular, he got religion. He came back to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, he was a Gentile. But it says in 1 Maccabees that he became a Jew. Can you imagine? After all the horrible things that he did, and we're going to recount some of those probably in the second hour. So at any rate, we have the chronology down there in point 6, and it says Jerusalem was captured in 170 by Syria in 170 BC. That's in 1 Maccabees chapter 1. The temple was defiled by this individual, Antiochus Epiphanes, in 168 BC. That's in 1 Maccabees 1:54 and following. Mattathias and his five sons, including Judas Maccabeus, began the revolt against this tyrant in 167 BC. It kind of had a slow start because a lot of the people were afraid to fly in the face of the tyranny, and therefore they kowtowed, and they allowed these tyrants to come in and destroy their religion and steal away all of the articles of the worship in the temple and all of these things, and they just permitted it to happen. But one individual, Mattathias, a Maccabees, and his son said, enough already, we're not going to let the tyrant have it. And they amassed, eventually, an army of some 10,000, which came against the army of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and actually delivered Israel in the case of this time period, and cleansed the temple, and purified the temple, and rebuilt the altar and offered sacrifice. And it was interesting, it was almost exactly 3 years to the day when the sacrifices were stopped. 3 years to the day, and it was the 25th of the month of Kislev. Now that's not December, by the way. It just happens to have the same numeric value as December 25th. So it is curious that Hanukkah usually occurs somewhere around the 25th of December. This year it's pretty close. I don't know that it's ever fallen exactly on the 25th, but it is in the Hebrew calendar. And it was exactly 3 years after the defilement of the temple and the stealing of all of the implements of worship from the temple that it was restored. And that was celebrated as what we know Hanukkah, a dedication of the temple. What actually happened, as you understand, and now you've got the history at least in some form in the background of this, was that they had a candelabra. You know, the candelabra that they had in the temple. Some of you remember, if you've studied with me in the tabernacle, the fact that you have the table of showbread, you have the candelabra. It's called a menorah. And the menorah, of course, has seven branches, three on each side, and the one in the middle called the shamash, which lights the other six. And the shamash means the leader. And there's lots of symbolism in all of that, you understand. And then, of course, there was the altar of incense right in front of the curtain of the Holy of Holies, and then the Holy of Holies itself, which contained the Ark of the Covenant, and all these things that we have noted and studied. At any rate, they were going to light this candelabra, the menorah. But they noticed that they have to have a special kind of oil, and it takes weeks to prepare the oil so that it is legitimate to be used in this sacrificial purpose within the candelabra. And they only had enough, a cruse, as it's called, a kind of a quart or whatever, of oil, and so they with only enough to last one night. And so they put the oil in the lamp, and night after night they went back, and it was still burning. And it burned for 8 straight days with one cruse of oil that would normally last only one night. a miracle, you see. And this is, it may seem trite to us, but it was significant because the candelabra represents eternal light. And Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And here we see this with the idea of 8 days. The number 8 indicates new things. And for them, it was new that the dedication of the temple. So much great significance. What was our time? Were we getting down there? Oh, we got a little time. Okay. So I wanted to get through that. So we see then that this rededication occurred. But what we have under D, Judas Maccabeus and his brothers and an army of some 10,000 won the revolt and restored the temple in 164 B.C. That's 1 Maccabees chapter 4, 36 through 61. Also recorded in 2 Maccabees chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Now, the tradition of Israel is in a book called the Talmud. And the Talmud tradition tells us that while they were preparing for the dedication, they found only enough oil to kindle the eternal light for one night. And when the oil was put into the lamp, it burned, as I mentioned, 8 nights. The Talmud, of course, is the authoritative written body of Jewish tradition. And of course, if you ever remember seeing Fiddler on the Roof, tradition! Tevye always talk about tradition. That's why we wear the hat. That's why we have the fringes and so forth. Tradition. And so the Talmud is the tradition added on top of the Mosaic Covenant and the 613 laws that were part of that. And Nirtamid is the word that means eternal light. That's found in Exodus 27, 20 and 21. It's actually the sanctuary outside of the veil, and it's the outside the Holy of Holies, what we call the menorah. The menorah is the name given when it was converted from a 7 candle, I guess it was they were oil lit rather than candles, but the 7 was converted to 8. And so there are now not just 3 on each side with the shamash in the middle, but there are 4 on each side with the shamash in the middle. Now it's called the menorah, and so the menorah is what we now discover as what is used to commemorate Hanukkah. Well, I understand that, believe it or not, we finished our first hour, so we will come back in the second hour and look at some of the things in 1 Maccabees and finish our study. This is an incredible study and history in Israel dealing with freedom. Think of our 4th of July celebration. Hanukkah is kind of the 4th of July. I know that's kind of maybe a poor comparison, but it's the best I have of their freedom. When freedom fighters came against the tyrant and were victorious and were allowed to go back and reconstitute the worship. And by the way, as I said, Antiochus Epiphanes eventually came to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A little bit too late for him, but he did come back to faith, and so there's a happy ending there. The sad note is that eventually his son, evil person, right back, and they had to fight all over again. So one thing we learn in 1 Maccabees is that freedom isn't free. Every generation has to fight again to maintain the freedom. You remember Benjamin Franklin said, "You have a republic if you can keep it." And so it is true always. Father, again, we thank you so much for the opportunity of studying this information, these passages here, as well as the ones that we find related to it in Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 11, and also in the non-canonical book that has the history recorded of this particular event. We pray that we might recognize and even celebrate with Israel as they remember their great day of freedom from tyranny, as we in our Constitution have the Declaration of our freedom in these United States. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, the undiminished deity in true humanity in one person forever, to come into human history in the incarnation, and therefore to live a perfectly sinless life and be qualified to bear the sins of every member of the human race once and for all time, once and for all people. He was willing to do that, and he laid his life down, and it was taken, of course, and he bore the sins of the world as the Father poured them on him, and he was resurrected. He was part of the resurrection. His Father and he and the Holy Spirit, all three were involved in raising him up from the dead. And Father, we know now that he is seated at your right hand. And you can have eternal life right where you sit right now. In the privacy of your soul, you can express the words and you can think them in your mind. I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. Thank you that because he did, I have forgiveness of all my sins and everlasting life. Thank you. And you can put it into the form of a prayer and address it to the Father. Won't you do it before you leave? God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his only called son, his only born son of humanity, that whosoever, anybody, put your name in there, anybody who would believe in him would not perish eternal separation from God, but have everlasting life. The key word is believe. 99 times we find it in the Gospel of John, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too will be saved. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying these things related to this festival in Israel and the freedom that is required by those who have the ability and the motivation and the doctrinal understanding to fight the tyranny for that freedom. We thank you for these things. We pray it all in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Perfect timing.